For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're studying 1 Peter, a letter from the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples and one of the leaders of the early Christian movement. And this letter was written to Christian communities that were scattered all throughout present-day Turkey. And with that brief backdrop, let's just dive right into the passage that we're going to examine this morning. It begins in chapter 3, verse 13. And I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard. And here's how it reads. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled or terrified, would be a better translation. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is doing right, rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, or in spirit also, Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but rather an appeal to God for or from a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, it's hard to read this passage without getting hung up on that last section there. Who are these spirits that are now in prison? Where's their prison? When did Jesus make proclamation to them? And what the heck does Peter mean when he says that baptism now saves you? Well, I'll tell you my answer to this. I don't know, and we're not going to focus on it. I have a lot of company in my confusion about the exact meaning of this last part of this passage. A lot of scholars who know a lot more about the Bible than I do say, we don't know. Even someone like Martin Luther, who was a great biblical scholar and one who was pretty confident about his understanding of most biblical texts, says, and I quote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the whole New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what it means." So we're not going to focus on the obscure part of this passage. I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards about my opinion about this part. What I want us to focus on is the main theme of this passage, which is very clear. The main theme of this passage is the fear of what people can do to you and me. That's the main theme. You see it through these phrases that recur throughout the passage. Who is there to harm you? But if you should suffer in context at the hands of others, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled or terrified by them, so that the thing in which you are slandered, that those who revile your good behavior. You see, the audience to which Peter was writing, they were facing the possibility of mistreatment by other people. And this prospect was germinating fear in their hearts. And so Peter, in this passage, addresses that issue and counsels them about how to deal with their fear of what other people can do to them. And it's precious counsel, which, as you'll see, is very, very relevant to all of us. Peter begins his counsel by talking about the plausibility of this fear. On the one hand, he says, don't blow things out of proportion needlessly. He raises the rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And this, the answer, of course, is in general or normally, nobody. This is a repetition of something that Peter emphasized in chapter 2, where he says, if followers of Jesus live lives that are full of moral integrity and live lives that initiate being a blessing to the community around them, being a blessing to people who don't know Christ, who don't believe what they believe, then the normal result is that you will be treated reasonably well by people. Because people who live lives of moral integrity and who seek to bless those who don't even agree with them, they're hard to find. And that normally elicits respect and goodwill on the part of the people with whom we interact. And in addition to that, you may remember that in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says that we ought to live this way so that in the hope that many people, as they see our good deeds, will be attracted to our Father and the Lord Jesus to glorify Him. So that's good counsel. And a lot of our fears, a lot of my fears in this area can be tempered greatly by remembering this maxim. And yet Peter is not naive, because in the very next verse, he makes it clear it's not always the case that if you are zealous for what is good, there's no one to harm you. Because he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And so he knows that that is a distinct possibility for those who follow Jesus Christ. He warns them, don't expect to escape all mistreatment. As Peter wrote this letter, he would remember that when he was in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended, that he lived a life that was zealous for what is good in Jerusalem, and yet he was still arrested on false charges and beaten physically and had his life threatened. Even as Peter wrote these words from Rome, he saw that antagonism toward Christianity was on the rise under the rule of Emperor Nero. Already, rumors, slander against Christianity was beginning to circulate. The three great slanders against Christianity that began to grow and spread during this time is that Christians were traitors because they refused to worship Caesar as Lord, that they were atheists because they refused to worship the other gods of the Roman pantheon, and that they were incestuous because they called each other brothers and sisters and attended love feasts. Already this slander was circulating, and Peter himself was experiencing antagonism toward Christianity, toward Christians, rising. And so he is warning these folks who may have been experiencing a similar antagonism not to expect to avoid all mistreatment. It would only be just a year or so after writing this letter that Peter was beheaded by Nero for his loyalty to Jesus. It would only be a year and a half later that Nero would begin to dip Christians alive in hot tar and light them on fire as patio torches for his parties. And this then began the first violent, overt persecution of Christianity that erupted and spread across the Roman Empire and right on through the cities in which these people lived. And like an active volcano, violent and overt persecution against followers of Jesus has erupted again and again and again over the last 2,000 years. Several times in the first 250 years of the Roman Empire, in the 20th century, more followers of Jesus were executed for their faith than in all of the previous 19 centuries combined. And even today, violent opposition of Christianity, violent persecution of Christians, both by individuals and sanctioned by governments, is really a very common experience right around the world. Write down these two websites. Google Voice of the Martyrs. You know how to Google, right? Voice of the Martyrs. Just Google that. Google this. Open Doors. Open Doors, and you can read the global situation on this issue. But at this time, when Peter wrote this letter, his audience was not yet experiencing overt and violent persecution. What they were experiencing was much more like what a lot of us experience. You know, I have been a follower of Jesus for 39 years. 39 years in the upcoming month of May, and I have never experienced overt and violent persecution. I don't know exactly how I would respond if I did. I hope that I would honor the Lord Jesus by remaining loyal to Him, no matter what the cost. I've never had a gun put to my head by a police agent, as Joseph Tson, a Christian leader in the Romanian church, shared with me. And was threatened to have his brains blown out if he didn't quit teaching the Bible. I have never experienced anything like what a Sri Lankan pastor shared with me 3 years ago when I was in Sri Lanka, as he had just received word that in his absence, his family had been brutally beaten and his wife had been raped. I don't know how I would respond if those things happen to me. I hope that I would remain loyal to Christ no matter what the cost. My experiences with this sort of thing are trivial in comparison, but they're still big enough to cause me fear. I'm not the only one in this room who has experienced scorn from family members. My family members told me, they sat me down and told me very solemnly, do not take this Jesus thing too seriously. I'm not the only one in this room who was mocked by friends. When I began to follow Christ, my friends mocked me, many of them did, told me, now you've gone and turned into a Jesus freak. I'm not the only one in this room who has had, in my case, academic advisors or employers sit me down and warn me that I was wasting my potential and wasting my future by insisting on wanting to be a Bible teacher. And I'm not the only one in this room who has felt the pain of having the cult label hung on the group that I'm a part of or that I'm trying to lead simply because of our insistence that Jesus alone is the Lord, the only way to God, and that radical loyalty to Jesus is right and good. I have to admit to you that I don't even need to face the possibility of mistreatment for my faith in order to have a lot of fears. I've wrestled deeply with fears about what my children might do and how they might respond to me as I take a stand for what's biblically right and true. I have wrestled with fears about how my Christian leadership colleagues might react to me if I disagree with them over the direction in which a ministry ought to go. Heck, I even wrestle with fears over how people like you might respond to a teaching like this. The truth is, as a fallen person living in a fallen world, my heart is a burbling cauldron of fears about what people might do to me. And I think I've got a lot of company. And that's why a passage like this one is so extremely relevant to us. That's why I love what Peter says in the last part of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Because Peter's key to being freed from the fear of what people can do to you has nothing to do with how strong you are. Has nothing to do with being more macho. It has nothing to do with taking the right self-assertiveness training course. It has nothing to do with how strong you are, and I, for one, am glad about that because I'm not very strong. It has everything to do with how strong Jesus is. You see, here's how Peter puts it. He says, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled or terrified by them. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You see, the negative and the positive. The way, not only is it a command to turn away from fear of intimidation from what people can do to you, but it's replaced by the positive, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does this mean? What does it mean to sanctify someone as Lord in your heart? Well, here's my best shot at what it means, and then I'll give you several illustrations and examples. To sanctify someone as Lord in your heart means to personally attribute to someone the superiority that he or she actually possesses. You don't make someone superior by sanctifying them in your heart. Someone is already superior, and so your responsibility is to personally attribute to them or to acknowledge the superiority that they actually possess. Now, as a Cleveland Browns fan, I have the opportunity to do this with my Pittsburgh Steelers fans at least twice each year. And I have friends that we normally watch that game together, and at the end of those two games, what is called upon me to do? I have to sanctify the Pittsburgh Steelers as superior to the Browns. And they won't let me leave until I do. I watched the Super Bowl. And that was an even more irritating experience because I watched it with Steelers fans, and they're along with the rest of the world, I had to sanctify the Steelers as superior to any other NFL team. See, that's what it means. They'd say, okay, let's hear it. Pittsburgh's the best. Let's say you are walking down an alley down by campus, and you're walking down that alley with a close friend of yours, a friend of many years, and this friend is a black belt in every known martial arts. All right? And as you walk down that alley, a couple of thugs show up. And they're big, and they're bad, and they're threatening, and one of them even cuffs you in the face. Now, obviously, there's going to be a little rush of adrenaline because fear is, on one level, is an involuntary reaction when you're threatened. So you're going to have that rush of adrenaline-based fear. But what is going to determine whether you become absolutely terrified and panic or whether you regain your composure so as to be productive in the situation? The difference will be who you sanctify as Lord. If you sanctify those two thugs as Lord in that situation, then your fears will control you. They will grow and they will control you. If, on the other hand, you sanctify as Lord your close martial arts expert friend, then you will regain your composure and you'll be a productive player in whatever unfolds. You see the difference? You see that in that situation, the key to being freed from terror is who you sanctify as Lord. This is a great book with a great title, because the title goes right to the heart of the counsel that Peter is giving us here. This book by Ed Welch, written about in the mid-90s, the title, When People Are Big and God Is Small. A book, he says, about, and here's the therapeutic terms, codependency, peer pressure, and the theological term, the fear of man. You see, even the title really puts a point on this, doesn't it? Because when we focus on the people or persons that frighten us, then they grow and God shrinks and our fears grow and increase and begin to control us. On the other hand, and it really is an either or here, on the other hand, if we sanctify God as Lord rather than the people by whom we feel threatened, if we sanctify the God of the Bible as Lord, if we personally from the heart remember and attribute to Him the superiority that He actually possesses, then He grows, so to speak, not really. But He grows in His influence on our heart. They shrink down to their proper size. And a confidence of God and security in God begins to flourish in our hearts. It's interesting that in this passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, Peter is actually quoting a passage from the Old Testament. This is a quote, a paraphrase from Isaiah chapter 8. And in Isaiah chapter 8, the situation is this. The nation of Israel was being threatened by the greatest superpower in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire, who were notorious for their incredible military might and their horrible cruelty toward the people that they conquered. And in that setting, the people of Israel began to sanctify the Assyrian Empire as Lord. And so their fears multiplied, and conspiracy theories began to circulate among the people of Israel. That's one of the things that happens when we sanctify people as Lord, our fears grow, and then our minds struggle to make this rational, and conspiracies begin to spread, which make things worse. And Isaiah, the prophet, the spokesman for God, was beginning to be influenced by this same terror. And it's in that setting that God spoke to Isaiah and counseled him about how to deal with his fears. And here's what God says. He says, "You are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it." Don't you focus on, don't you sanctify the Assyrian Empire in your heart. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear. The Lord of hosts, what a wonderful term, name God gives to Himself to Isaiah in this setting, because the phrase of hosts is a reference to the millions of powerful angelic spirits that this God created and over which He rules. So God is reminding him of how powerful He is. I'm the commander of millions of angels. And by using the word Yahweh, that's the all capital Lord, Yahweh, the word which we normally translate Jehovah, This was the name that God gave to himself for Israel, the name that he connected with his utter faithfulness to keep every promise that he would ever make to them. You see, what God is doing is he's saying, don't you attribute superiority to the Assyrian Empire. You attribute superiority. You regard as holy, you regard as unique, the one who really is unique. Your God who is the commander of millions of angels, who's all powerful, and your God who is utterly faithful to every promise that he makes, make him holy, or as Peter translates, sanctify him as Lord in your hearts. Replace, this is very important, how do you get free from the fear of what people can do to you? You replace it with another fear. It is the fear of God, the reverent respect for, reverent trust in the God of the Bible. He says, he shall be your fear. And then, verse 14, then this God shall become your sanctuary. You know what a sanctuary is? It's a place of peace. It's a place of security. He says, the moment that you regard me as holy, the moment that you make me the one that you fear, you'll be delivered from the fear of what people can do to you, and I will become your sanctuary in the very midst of this situation. That's the passage that Peter is quoting in 1 Peter 3 to his audience. And here's an amazing thing that I hope that you notice. God said to Isaiah, it is Yahweh, is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Peter says, as he paraphrases or quotes this to his audience, you shall sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth, according to Peter? He's Yahweh. He is the one true God. I talk to a lot of people who try to tell me that Jesus never claimed to be God, or the New Testament never claimed to be God. They just portray him as a rabbi, a traveling rabbi. That, frankly, it's utter hogwash. This is one of hundreds of passages in the New Testament in which either Jesus himself or his closest followers call him God, the one unique, true God. And you see what Peter is saying, this passage. The one true God, the Lord God of hosts, has entered into human history in the person of Jesus. And he's come down into this dark, broken world filled with enemies. He's already conquered all of the most formidable enemies that we will ever face. That's the importance of the last part of this passage, 1 Peter 3. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Remember that Christ also died for sins once for all. And the for all means it's chronological. He's died for sins once for all time. If you want to be afraid of something, that's something to be afraid of. Be afraid of the guilt of your sins, because the guilt of your sins will bring you under the judgment of the holy God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. What has Jesus done? Jesus as Lord has suffered death for all of our sins, for all time. The just for the unjust. Who's the unjust? Me, you. Who's the just? The Lord Jesus. His death already paid the full penalty for all of our sins. He's conquered that enemy. He's risen from the dead, being made a died for sins, he says, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in or by the Spirit. You want to be afraid of something? Then be afraid of physical death, which will separate you from this life. And as I said, apart from Christ, bring you to judgment before a holy God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. What has Jesus conquered? Jesus has conquered the guilt of your sins and the penalty of your sins, the penalty of physical death already through his resurrection. And where is Jesus now, as the author says He is at the right hand of God after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is a reference to Satan and to his demons who deceive and terrify and tyrannize people so that they live in fear all their lives, the author of Hebrews says. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lord God, who through his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, the place of authority, and who has already defeated God's enemies, Satan and his demons. Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he said, I am with you always. If you are a follower of Jesus, then Jesus is your Lord. Nothing can come into your life unless it first passes through his sovereign, wise, and loving hands. No situation can confront you except that the Lord Jesus is with you, either to deliver you from the threat or to sustain you through the threat and to use the very threat that he permits into your life to advance his glory and his good in your life. That's what Peter's emphasizing. This is the replacement for the fear of what people can do to you. To grow Jesus in your own heart to the person that he actually already is. And of course, this underscores something that's so important according to the Bible, and that is that you cannot benefit from the Lordship of Jesus Christ unless you confess him as your Lord. He is the Lord, whether you confess him as Lord or not, but you can't benefit from his Lordship unless you personally, in your heart, confess him or sanctify him or set him aside as your Lord. So here's the question. When the dust settles, how you answer this question is the most important answer that you'll ever give to any question. Have you bowed to Jesus Christ as your Lord? Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you will be saved. I have seen people who've been crippled their whole lives by fear of demons, fear of people who abuse them, and on, I have seen people who, when they bowed to Jesus Christ and took him as their Lord and Savior, were delivered from those fears in a dramatic way. Because as they bowed to Jesus as Lord, the love of God became a reality in their lives. And as John says in 1 John 4, the love of God casts out fear. To know that you are loved by the God Almighty through his Son delivers us from fear. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that you bow to Jesus and you admit to him that he has not been your Lord up until now, and that you humbly bow before him and say, you now are my Lord. And I humbly receive the death that you died for me, you the just, for me the unjust. And I take you now as the leader of my life. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of talking with a young man from another country who has been from an atheist family across the world, who's been learning about who Jesus is for the last 3 months. And so he came over to my house, asked if he could ask some questions. And so he asked some questions, and we talked for an hour or so about his questions. And at the end of that period of time, there was a long silence. And he looked down, and then he looked up to me, and he said, I'm ready now. And I said, ready for what? He said, I'm ready to give my whole life to Jesus. And so he wanted to know how to do that. And we talked about how to receive Christ in his own words, that at a certain point after talking about that, he said to me, he asked me if I would pray with him. I said, I will, as long as you pray first and in your own words. And then there was another silence, and then he said to me, I want to kneel. And it was such a humbling and wonderful experience to kneel down with this man on the floor and to have him bow down before the Lord Jesus and say, I thank you that you died to forgive me of my sins. I thank you that you were raised from the dead, and I take you as my Lord and Savior for the rest of my life. Have you bowed to Jesus as Lord, your Lord? That is the difference between life and death, according to the Scriptures. And that is the key to begin to experience deliverance from the fear of what people can do to you. Now, having said that, of course, we realize that this passage was written to Christians, written to people who had already confessed Jesus as Lord. And it's to them that Peter says, reminding them, and it's in the continuous tense, continue to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Why? Because anyone who knows Christ knows that as you go on in your life following Christ, old fears that you were delivered from sometimes reemerge, and new fears arise. And so it is necessary for us in an ongoing and actually on a daily basis from the heart to sanctify once again Christ, not those people, not the potential of the situation, but Christ is Lord. This is why, for one thing, it's so, so important that we, as Francis Schaeffer says, that we live in the environment of the Bible. Apart from the Bible, we live in an atmosphere that sanctifies the things that we are afraid of as Lord. In the Bible, you live in the atmosphere of truth that sanctifies Christ as Lord, that sanctifies the one true God as the Lord that He really is. And it's not enough just to come to a Bible teaching once a week or even to have a daily reading. It's necessary that on a regular basis we are living in the environment of God's Word, reading it, prayerfully reflecting, taking special note of who this Bible says this God, this Jesus is, His character, His great power, His utter faithfulness and perfect track record of faithfulness to keep His promises. For me, the book of Psalms and the book of Revelation are the places that I want to spend special time in to stay free from the fear of what people can do to me. Because in the book of Psalms, we have modeled for us people like you and me, weak people, fallen people living in a dangerous world, sanctifying the God of the Bible as Lord, recalling and affirming His great power and His great faithfulness. And the book of Revelation is so wonderful for this. Don't read the book of Revelation trying to figure out if Gorbachev's birthmark is the mark of the beast. Don't read it to try to figure out the date of Jesus' return. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And what is it? It's a series of vivid visions of whom? Of the exalted, glorified Jesus who is Lord. Why? To encourage them to remain faithful to Him. To keep them free from the fear of what people could do for them. To keep Jesus big so that people stayed small. I think personally that this is where the great scriptural songs that emphasize the power of God and the love of God are so important. For me, a song like A Mighty Fortress Is Our Guard. God, I couldn't make it without that song. Or even the simple song, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I love to sing those songs to God to help me to remember and to affirm who He is, who Jesus is, so that He stays big in my heart. I'll give you one other practical piece of advice on how to continue sanctifying Christ as Lord. That is that you need to be really pretty ruthless in admitting to yourself and to God and even to your Christian friends what your fears are. Nip them in the bud. And that's why if you feel like, you know, I have to be macho or to be spiritual involves being like tough and never admitting that I'm afraid, then you are headed for a fear-ridden life. You need to bring them out into the light. Here's how John Stott puts it. Fear is like fungus. It grows most rapidly in the dark. It is essential, therefore, to bring our fears out into the light and look at them, especially in the light of the victory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. For he who died and rose has also been exalted to his Father's right hand, and everything has been put under his feet. So where are the things of which we were previously afraid? Or we might add, of which we are afraid. They are under the feet of the triumphant Christ. And it is when we see them there that their power to terrify us is broken. So we bring our fears out into the light before God, admitting them to ourselves, to Him, and to others, and into the light of what God's Word says about Himself and about the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter is referring to when he says, don't be afraid of their intimidation. Don't be terrified. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Fear Him. And He will deliver you from your fears. Oh, that's advice that I need to remember each and every day. When I leave here today, as I'm driving home, I can guarantee you fears of what people can do to me will arise once again. And I will have a choice about whom I sanctify. So will you. Well, one final point I want to make before we end. This is a freedom. Sanctifying Christ as Lord is not only that which frees us from the fear of what other people can do to us, but Peter says, sanctifying Christ as Lord is what frees us to share our faith with other people. Since the very construction of the passage emphasizes that. But do not fear their intimidation or be terrified by them, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, it's a documented fact that the vast majority of American Christians rarely or never share their faith. The latest stats I saw on this were from a few years ago, from George Barna, and he said only 6 out of every 10 Christians share their faith with non-Christians even once a year. Now, what do you suppose would be the main reason for that? Fear of what? Fear of what people might do to me or think about me, right? And so don't you see how closely connected this is? When you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, then you are more delivered from the fear of what people can do to you. And so you are more open about your allegiance to Jesus as you interact with other people. Not in an obnoxious way, not in an in-your-face way, I hope never in a self-righteous way, but if you're sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, then you're experiencing not only the freedom from fear, but all the other goodness that comes from Jesus being your Lord. You're going to be open about the fact that you follow Him to other people. You really can't keep it hidden for very long as you interact with people, because He's so much a part of your life. And as you do that, then people are going to ask you about that. You see, that's the construction of this passage. You sanctify Christ as Lord. Give me an account. Why do you trust Jesus? Oh, sure, some people are going to be, you know, nasty. I'm not the only one who has had people ask me to give an account with a scornful, you know, mocking, dismissive tone of voice. Heck, I used to do it before I was a Christian. I was the one who scornfully dismissed my friend Dennis, and I said, what the heck are you doing believing in Jesus, that Jesus crap? See, it was clear to me that he had a new loyalty. What did I do? I asked him. Asked him what? I asked him to give an account. How dare you do that? What did he do? He answered. How did I react? But it stuck with me. It stuck with me. And what he said to me came back to my heart and mind very clearly when I had been humbled by the Lord God in my life. Other people are going to ask out of positive curiosity. Because why? Because they see something in you that they don't have, but that they really want, which is what Peter calls hope here. They see a person like themselves with the same weaknesses, with the same negative circumstances, but who are not ridden with fear and despair, but who have hope, who have a confidence about the future. And those people are sometimes, they're going to ask, why? How does believing in Jesus give you this hope? And those will give you an opportunity to answer. Now, I want to make 2 points, and then I'm going to be ending. To make a defense does not mean primarily that we launch off into a bunch of theological abstractions, or that we launch off into a bunch of philosophical defenses of the Christian faith. Those are good in their place. But to make a defense for those who ask you to give an account for the hope within you means, above all, it means primarily that you simply share why you believe in Jesus, how you came to know Him as your Lord, and how knowing Him has changed your life. It's interesting that this same word for defense, apologia, is the word that Paul uses in Acts 22 and Acts 26 as he was brought before accusers. And he says, I now cheerfully make my defense, my apologia. And what does he do? He gives his testimony. He simply recounts the story of how he met the Lord Jesus and how the Lord Jesus changed his life. And you are the expert of the story of how you met Jesus and what He's done to your life. And that is the most powerful answer that you have. Don't ever forget that. And then Peter reminds us that how we share our answer is just as important as what we say. Yet with gentleness and reverence or respect. Never, never, never respond with a mean spirit or with hostility or with a combative heart, no matter how mean-spirited the person may be who asked you to give an account. We don't have to take any of that personally. Why? Because we've sanctified Christ as Lord. And we know who He is, and we know that He is with us, so we don't need to fear. And react in kind. Never, never, never view such dialogue as an argument to be won. But remember that you are interacting with a person to love, right? With respect, because the Lord Jesus loves and respects the person who is asking you to give an account, no matter how belligerently or scornfully they are asking. And we're to answer with respect and with gentleness. How you respond is just as important as what you say. Don't ever forget that. Now, those of you who are guests here today, I think you're probably guests here because some of this has already happened. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And I urge you to ask your Christian friends, give me an account for the hope that's within you. And now you know how they're supposed to respond. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.